Well, this week and this month, we're stepping into 1st and 2nd Chronicles in our Becoming Heart Strong, looking through all of Scripture on this three-year journey that we're taking in order to read through Scripture. And I hope you're doing that with us. At bare minimum, reading with us through Scripture. It's not a big task. 2 chapters a day. That's roughly it. 2 chapters a day, and we're just working our way through Scripture. And right now, we're in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, or going through there. Now, 1st and 2nd Chronicles is actually just one thing. It's just Chronicles. It's not really 1st and 2nd. It was one scroll, and they're like, this is a really big scroll. This is too hard to roll the scroll and find where I am when I'm near the end of Chronicles. And so let's split it into 2 scrolls to make it easier. So with 1 Chronicles is like the first roll scroll of Chronicles, and the second one is the second roll scroll of Chronicles. That's really how that happened. It's not like it was 2 different books. It was designed to be 2 different books. One book split into 2. Even now, we really don't need to split into 2 with our modern versions of Bibles, of how we have it in a small little book, or even digitally on our phones. But these 2 books, they're nestled between 1st and 2nd Kings, very similarly to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then Ezra in our Bibles. And it may seem that if you're reading through Chronicles, it seems like a bit of a repeat or a detour in the path of what's going along in the story. We've been following the story chronologically up to this point, and then all of a sudden it seems like we start back at Adam again, and then we start going through all the history of Israel that we just read about in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. So it might feel like that, but before we just like want to skip over it and go past it, we should allow Chronicles to be what it is for us and unpack what it is for us so we can truly understand it. And I want to set the table properly for this. Because what we're going to do is we're going to go past like Bible 101, right? Where you may have read your Bible. That's what I would say Bible 101 is. You know what it is. You've heard about the book, and you may have read some passages from it. Maybe Bible 201. Maybe you know where to find a book in the Bible, right? At least in a paper Bible. You could actually find a book. It's easy in the digital version. You can just scroll through, or you hit the top button and find it. But in a paper Bible, you could go into a sword drill. How many people remember those? Anybody was involved in sword drills? People are like, why are there weapons in church? Why are there weapons in church? Well, the Bible's often called the sword of, right, sword of the Spirit, the Bible. And we used to, back in my day, we used to have sword drills where we take the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and we'd hold them up nice and high, spine down, open up, right? So you couldn't stick your fingers in there and try to get a head start. And you'd hold it up in the air, and you'd have a scripture you'd have to say out loud, like the reference. And then everybody at the same time, they say, go. And you have to pull down your Bible, get the scripture. And the first one to stand up and say like the first word of that scripture verse, like won that sword drill, all right? I know, I'm dating myself and probably putting myself in a very small camp of evangelical Christianity where that's what we did. That was what we were doing in Sunday school, right? It's time to look up verses. Everybody took their Bible, put them up, and everybody's ready to go. Find that verse and go. Hey, it helped you memorize where all the verses, all the different books of the Bible were. So you know where different books of the Bible are. Bible 301, you have it marked up. Maybe you're memorized. You're not just reading it and doing that, but you're like, this is applicable to my life. I'm going to underline this. I'm going to highlight this. I'm going to memorize this because this is really affecting my life. What I want us to go to, though, we were going to do like nerding out area, stuff that you don't necessarily need to know about the Bible, but can be helpful. We're going to the Bible 401 level. Right? Understanding how and why our Bible is laid out the way it is. Our current Bible compared to the Old Testament Hebrew texts. How did our Bible get arranged the way it is? Why are they books where they are? Why are the books where they are? And this answer takes us through centuries. It takes us through cultures and God's unfolding plan. And they lead us all the way to right now in our own lives. And so you can see in this first chart, it might be hard for you to see, but this is the layout of the Old Testament, of the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh is actually what it's called, the Jewish Bible. It was shaped over 2,500 years ago. And it's not really a book. It's like a library. Think of the Bible as a library. It's probably a better way to think of the Bible than as one singular book. But it's a library, and there's three different portions or acts within the Tanakh. There's the Torah, which we would call the law, right? Genesis to Deuteronomy. And then there's the Nevi'im, which is the second portion, which is the prophets, right? Joshua, Samuel, Isaiah, and things like that. And if you'll notice, you've got in the prophets, the second section, you get the one there that's called the 12. And it's just called the 12. And they called it the 12 because basically that's all of our minor prophets. All the small little prophets that we have in our scripture, they just lumped them together and called them the 12 in one scroll, one book. Okay? And then after you have the Nevi'im, you have the Ketuvim, right? And that's called the writings, right? So you have the Torah, which means the law, Nevi'im, which means the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which is the writings, which is a mix of poetry, wisdom, and history, okay? In this collection, as you can tell, the very last book of the Bible in the Old Testament, the Hebrew version, is Chronicles, not Malachi like we have, all right? And it was called Divrei Hayyamim, which means the events of the days. That was my really bad Hebrew right there that you heard. Yeah. And it sat last, right? Not following 1st and 2nd Kings like we've been reading it right now. Now imagine it. It's a scroll that begins. This is Chronicles. Imagine it begins with Adam, traces through David's kingdom, and ends with the decree of Cyrus in 538 BCE. Saying this, whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And then it doesn't end. Purposefully, this incomplete sentence, and you can look it up in your Bibles if you don't believe me right now, you go to the end, 2 Chronicles 36, 23, you read it, they may put a period there, but it's an incomplete sentence in both English and in Hebrew. It's an incomplete sentence, and it was done on purpose to show that the author's hope is set on yet another return from exile, that the Messiah would come and rebuild the temple and restore God's people. That this would happen. So he's speaking to yet another time when this would come, a foreshadowing of Jesus dying and raising again and restoring us to the Father. And then we have the New Testament, or the newer version of the Old Testament, our Christian Old Testament that you can see broken up there. History shifts. 150 years after the last bit of the Old Testament, or the Jewish writings were kind of canonized, as you were, around the second century BCE, the Greek-speaking Jews in places like Alexandria started translating scriptures into what's called the Septuagint, which is just Greek for 70, right? If you've ever heard that name, the Septuagint, it's just Greek for 70. And that name is directly tied to a letter by a man named Aristeas. And in that letter, he talks about 72, and it's often rounded down to 70. 70 scholars who over time translated the Hebrew Tanakh into a Greek version, and how the story goes that they, in 70 people, 70 of these, I told you I was nerding out on you right here, right? 70 different, writers of the scrolls, all these experts at writing scrolls, they translated it independently, not all together in a room, but they independently translated it, and they all had the same translation as when they're done. That's how this story goes within this letter. And so over time, that number 70 stuck as the name for this new translated version of the Tanakh. And so they called it the Septuagint to reflect that history. And see, even though that the story of 70 scholars isn't necessarily verifiable by through history, the name endured, and because it's catchy for them, and it carried an air of authority. Early Jewish and Christian communities, they embraced the Septuagint as a foundational text, because by that time, most of them were speaking some form of Greek rather than Hebrew as their main language. And that label, Septuagint, which is often, again, if you're nerding out and you're looking up scriptures and where they're found and everything like that, you'll often see LXX, which is just a Roman numerals for 70, as like original source for material. That's what it's talking about. It became the standard way to refer to the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, which essentially is a nod to the legend, regardless of its full accuracy, which we don't know. But this was more than just a translation. It was a reordering, as you can see on the screen. Books got reshuffled into new places. The law still led, but history stretched out. Joshua, Judges, the Samuels, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, they were all laid out like a timeline. Then poetry and wisdom would follow, like Psalms and Proverbs. And then the prophets, ending with Malachi. Why? Why did they switch all the order? What happened in there? Well, this time in history, it changed from a Judaic perspective to more of a Hellenistic perspective, a worldview per se, right? From a Jewish worldview of like, we are the nation of Israel, we are God's chosen people, and we are the fulfillment of everything, to more of a Hellenistic worldview that looked at from everything from a much broader sense. And it prioritized order and chronology and grand, like, overarching narratives versus a theology of God. It had a slightly different focus while still maintaining everything the same in the scriptures. It just changed the orders to read it differently. And so early Christians, by the first century, most of them Gentiles and Jews alike, they spoke Greek and they leaned on the Septuagint. And as the church grew, that order stuck. And they saw Israel's story as a runway to Jesus. Chronicles used to be that final end, because in the Jewish books, they saw the restoration of kingdom as the ultimate end. And then within a Christian side, they saw less of Israel being restored as the kingdom of God, and more it points to Jesus being restoring the kingdom of God, and if that makes sense. And so they switched it from Chronicles being the end to Malachi, because Malachi points to who? Points to an Elijah coming, John the Baptist coming, which would then lead the way for the Messiah to come in the end of days. That's a lot, isn't it? You just went through a big old history lesson on why we have our Bible in there. You'll also see that you can't read what the books are probably per se from where you're sitting, but those grayed out books that you see up there, those are probably almost half of people who have a faith in God. Everybody who's Catholic and Orthodox would believe that those books, which are a part of the Apocrypha, are divinely inspired scriptures. And so I've included them in there just to show you that they're where they sit in probably about half the world's Bibles. They would sit in those sections there. Now, in a Protestant church, we don't see those books as divinely inspired by God. We see that there's direct, we would say there is direct, how do I say it right? The messaging in some of those books directly conflicts the rest of the Bible. In things like, you can give alms in order to have sins forgiven, right? We believe that that's not possible, that sins are only forgiven through Christ, and that you can do nothing to do that. Or that praying to other people will help you pass through towards heaven. In the Protestant theology, we don't think that aligns with anything else that's said in Scripture. And so we don't hold those as divinely inspired. We hold them as historical books that can help you understand what's going on in that time frame, but definitely not inspired texts from God. So that's kind of, I put them in there just so you can understand where they fit in the grand scheme of things, but from a Protestant or evangelical perspective, we don't hold them as divinely inspired scripture. So why the change? Why did they have to switch from one to the other? That the Tanakh's shape, the law, the prophets, and the writing, it mirrored the worship and identity of a Jewish culture, ending in Chronicles to rebuild. And the Christian order, law, and history, and poets, and prophets, it builds that bridge to the gospel, reflecting a new audience and a new lens. And Chronicles, in that mix, it isn't just story, it isn't just a repetitive story, it's theology. And you'll read, when you go through, you're going to read in Chronicles that it skips a lot of the sins of David that we saw in the Samuels. It skips them, and in Kings, you'll see that it skips them. And it amplifies other aspects of who he was. It'll amplify his desire to build the temple and pulling all the resources to build the temple. It'll amplify all those things and make him out to be a very Moses-like character. Right? Hearing from God, getting all the instructions to build a place for God to live, right? And pass that on to the next generation. He'll paint him in that picture. And specifically because it's through David's line that the Messiah comes. And it paints it as the lineage that will bring about the Messiah. And so instead of focusing on the negative characteristics, it paints him in a different light, not absolving him of those sins. Because they still have Samuel. Everybody's still reading about the sins of David, but they're pointing out how he fits into the grand scheme of things. And so don't read Chronicles looking at it like his sins got whitewashed and that he's actually, they're just burying them somewhere. They're not at all. His sins are on full display. Rather, they're trying to tie him into a greater thread of the gospel, of Jesus eventually coming, of how this was preordained from the beginning of time, that God would send somebody who would be able to restore all things and all people to God. And so that's how we see it playing out. Tim Mackey would say it this way: the book of Chronicles, it ends by pointing forward, encouraging God's people to look back and see their past as a source of great hope for the future. Chronicles is the conclusions of the Hebrew Bible, highlighting the messianic promises yet to be fulfilled. And that, church, that brings us back home to where we are as far as digging into Chronicles. It's not just a book about kings and genealogies. It's about chronicling what matters. And this is where we can potentially see our faith move from like a 101 faith to a deeper and richer faith in Christ. It's what Scripture would, in the New Testament, would describe going from needing milk to eating meat. Apologies to all biblical vegetarians, vegans, or pescatarians. And as we explore it today, I want to ask us this: how do we chronicle our lives? How do we record? What do we leave out? And where do we find God's thread? Now, obviously, our lives aren't scripture. They're not holy in that regard, but we are a part of the body of Christ, something that comes out of what both Chronicles and Malachi point to. So with this table setting that we've done about how the Old Testament took shape, let's turn our own pages, because we too are part of his everlasting story. And Steve Hopkins, he describes three types of people in every room in this way. Now, don't look around at your neighbor and try to figure out which one they are. That's not what we're doing here. But three types of people in every room this way. He said, self-focused people live life with a focus on self-gratification and self-fulfillment. Okay? Goal-driven people are focused on mastering life's challenges to achieve more. And then Christ-focused people are surrendered and aligned to discover how to live like Jesus. Fulfillment and goals, they are important to Christ followers. yet they remain secondary to the primary way that we define fulfillment and achievement, as becoming more like Jesus and helping others see Jesus themselves. So the question is not what is your neighbor, but which are you? Which are you? Chronicles opens with the word Adam and then abruptly ends by calling us to look forward. And a key verse in Chronicles is this. It's 1 Chronicles 29:11. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. That is part of what Chronicles is all about. 1 Chronicles 1-9, it names all the key priests and kings. And then from chapters 10 to 29, it focuses on the life of David. And then 2 Chronicles, Judah's kings and the unfinished redemptive story. Chronicles is factual, written accounts of vital and historical events in order of their occurrence. And taking the time to chronicle your life is a powerful way to separate fact from fiction. Think about it. There are things about my life that may contain too much fiction that I can give power to as fact. You could have a season of your life, or I could have a season of my life where what's gone on in my life, that maybe some struggles that I've gone through, maybe moments of weakness in my life. And what happens when we do that, when we have those moments? What screams at us in our head all the time? It's that moment, right? Those moments of weakness, those moments where we are challenged and having to work through them. Sometimes those moments scream so loud at us, it becomes something way bigger than it really is in our lives. You can have a moment of failure, of falling, and what screams at you the rest of your life? You're a failure. You're never going to be better. You're always going to fall again. You're never going to live up to the standard. You hear that over and over again in your head. Is that truth? It was a moment in your life, but is that truth that should be held over you from that point on? I would argue that's not what Jesus has in store for you at all. That is not what Jesus wants to write into your future at all. And yet we can hold on to those things. Just like we could hold on to David being a lying, adulterous murderer and keep that as the main highlight of his story. We could say that's who David was. Totally skip over that God called him a man after his own heart. Or that man he set him as a king whose lineage would lead us to the Messiah. We could skip all that. We would have to cancel most of the Psalms that were written by David, because we don't listen to lying, murderous adulterers. Psalm 23 that we used for dedicating our children this morning would have to be X'd out, because we don't listen to lying, murderous adulterers. But that's not how God sees things, is it? That's not how God writes your story, always pointing out the negative in you, always pointing out your failures and your faults and your past. He doesn't at all. If you come to him with them, if it's a sin-oriented thing, if you repent, then he forgets it. He forgets it. And he sets you on a new trajectory in him. And so we can look at our histories with that, but sometimes we have to look back and say, am I writing a story that's following this lie, following this brokenness, rather than seeing what God has ordained for me? To chronicle one's story is to open an invitation from the Holy Spirit to discover how God has been working to gain clarity for how he might be currently at work. How has God worked in my past, and how might he be working right now? Employing the pattern of Chronicles requires us to factually look back at vital historical events in order of occurrence in three directions, okay? three directions: backwards, up, and forwards. So when we look back and we want to study our lives and see it moving forward, we want to look back so we can look up and then we can look forward. Okay? Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael. Each of those people play a part in where Israel is today. To discern where God may be at work, looking forward, an insightful way to start is to chronicle your story, to list the people, the good, the bad, that influence your life. Lamech's evil profoundly influenced the time in which Noah lived and what God called Noah to do. Because of the evil of Lamech and others like him, it resulted in Noah having to build an ark and rebuild. His story then touches on Abraham's story. And when chronicling your story, Dr. Bobby Clinton has some advice that can be wise to follow. Start by, in order, listing people, events, and experiences, all to see what God's purposes are in it. Invite the Holy Spirit to help you remember. And even pause and read Romans 8:28 before you begin. Because it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." All those things, the good, the bad, the ugly, they can all be used by God for good. It doesn't mean he choreographed the brokenness in your life in order to bring you there. The choices we make are the choices we make. But what he's saying is all the stuff that did happen, it can be used for good in your life. The lessons you've learned, the heartache you've gone through, it can point you to who Jesus is and how he never fails. It can point you to the gospel. It can point you to faith. It can point you to so many other things and give you the richness of the gospel because of it, because we're called by his purpose. This sets the tone. You're not just looking back to catalog the past. You're looking back to look up, to see God's hand and his promises unfolding. And the heart in this is identical to reading through Chronicles, which was written for the people of Israel to look back, see where they've come from, see where God is right now, and see where God is taking them. And if you do this, you'll notice there's not much looking in while reading the book of Chronicles. There's not much time introspectively. And that doesn't mean it's unimportant. It just means it's not the focus of the book of Chronicles or even chronicling our own lives. You are only looking back to look up. Consider Adam. He stewards creation well until he doesn't. And when Adam and Eve rebel against God, what does God do? He responds with both judgment and grace. And what does Cain do? He turns to murder. Abel offers a sacrifice. Noah, hearing God's word in his generation, builds an ark in faith. And Lamech, in his line, ignores God's ways, choosing pride over obedience. They are snapshots looking back, not just to recount, but to see God's purposes. So as you read Israel's history, this pattern grows clearer. They look back to look up. Chronicling God was at work, turning points, moments where their life shifted for better or for worse. Take Hannah. Her barrenness marks a turning point of desperation in her life. And then Samuel's birth flips the story, a new turning point of hope in the nation, as God uses Samuel to anoint Saul, Israel's first king. And yet another pivot in the chronicle. Each moment reveals God's moving, shaping a people with what changed. Terry Walling describes a turning point this way. He says a turning point is the identification of a person, event, or life experience where life forever changed. Something happened. Someone intervened. A decision was made, and your direction changed, good or bad. In Samuel's books, they showed us David, Goliath, Saul, Bathsheba, Nathan. In Chronicles, David is a type, like I said, in the order of Moses, God making a covenant with him, David planning that house for God, both incomplete pictures of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, who would come. Samuel goes into great detail regarding David, Bathsheba, and Nathan's rebuke. Chronicles says nothing about it while focusing on David's prophetic lineage. Why do I share this? Inviting the Holy Spirit to be present will help you chronicle your story well. Not like a prayer before a meal moment, but a critical moment of discovery. In inspiring Book of Samuel, God told us a specific story about David's weaknesses and zoomed in to look at their personal response to God. Chronicles is equally inspired, but focuses on a different aspect of the story. It doesn't hide his faults. Everyone can read Samuel. It just doesn't allow that to be the defining mark of who David is and prophetically what he points to. Just as the Holy Spirit does in inspiring the four Gospels that we have of Jesus. The essential heart to chronicle your story is to allow the Holy Spirit to highlight what is crucial in the season of life you are in. If you're in your 20s, it's going to be vastly different than your 80s. And if you're in your 80s, you know it's vastly different than your 20s. Your life circumstances differ as time goes on. And for this very reason, Paul reminds a young pastor named Timothy that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's the goal of scripture. That is, you allow it to read you, as you allow it to help you focus on who God is, that you become complete, equipped for every good work. Going from milk to meat, if I may. Christ-focused people surrender and align to discover how we can look and live like Jesus. And to do this well, it's helpful to look back, to look up, and to look forward in different seasons of our lives. And today, I'd invite you to take that time to chronicle your life, to separate that fact from fiction, to see God's plan, to reach for that plan, not letting your flaws define you. And today we have a simple step-by-step guide printed for you that you may take home to chronicle your story, to discover how God may be at work. And if you're watching online, we'll try to put it in our newsletter so you can get it that way as well. But set some time aside, whether today or this week. It probably could take you up to a couple hours if you really focus in, to allow God to lead you through the process of seeing him at work in your life, seeing the threads of purpose and hope that's leading you further in your walk with him and reflecting Jesus. For you today, they'll be available over at the giving station. There's a stack of papers there that they're two-sided, and we'll walk you through how to do this. But we invite you to do that, to chronicle and see what God is doing in your life, where he's led you from, what he's led you through, to take a look, take a time to look back, look up, and look forward. Let's pray. God, we just thank you that you're a God who can see it all. You're a God who can see all of our past, see our present, and see where we're heading in the future. You know everything about us, everything there will be about us. You know it. God, you also know that sometimes we can get a view and a perspective of where we are in life that doesn't reflect your perspective of us. That our past, the problems that we've gone through, the challenges we've gone through, the good, the bad, the ugly of our lives, it can get us a little derailed as to your purposes. And so God, I pray that today we would be a people who look back, to look up, to look forward. We can see where we've come from. We can see why and what you've done in those seasons so that we can see where you're taking us in the future. Because we want to be a people that do reflect you in the lost and broken world. We want a people that are known because they walk like Jesus. God, we just pray that it will be our heart's cry to see where you're taking us in the future, to understand where we've come from, and to put our faith fully in you for the future that you have for us, the purposes that you have for us, the restoration that you plan on bringing when your son returns. And we look forward to that. We look forward to that day. And in the meantime, we prepare ourselves. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us the ability to